Wholesome Severity Reconciled with Christian Liberty by George Gillespie. To the Christian and courteous reader, it cannot be unknown to any, except such as are ignorant of Satan's devices, and altogether strangers to the histories of former times, that when the church cometh out of idolatry, and out of bitter servitude and grievous pressures of conscience, all her storms are not over her head, but she begins to be assaulted and afflicted more than before with heresies, schisms, and home-bred disturbances, which through the manifold wisdom and overruling dispensation of God, who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, is England's lot this day. That this may be to those in whom the Lord hath no pleasure, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. That others, who are proved, may be made manifest, yea, that many may be purified, and tried, and made white, and that in the issue God may have the greater glory in making a sovereign remedy out of poisonous ingredients, and his people may say, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. But now will the sectaries be contented, as Christ's witnesses in former times were, to be examined and judged according to the word of God, and if they be found to be what they are accused to be, then to suffer accordingly? Nay, if so, they fear they shall run too great a hazard. Therefore, they cry out for toleration and liberty of conscience, hereby going about not only themselves to fish in troubled waters, but to improve at once the manifold advantages of sympathizing with the principles of the most part of men amongst us, for as it is a common plea and bond of union among all heretics and sectaries, how many soever their divisions and subdivisions be among themselves, yea, they give, in this, the right hand of fellowship to the prelatical and malignant party, for they also put in for liberty of conscience, and as carnal and profane men desire nothing more than that they may not be compelled to any religious duty, but permitted to do what seem good in their own eyes. So liberty of conscience is a sweet and taking word among the less discerning sort of godly people, duly come out of the house of bondage, out of the popish and prelatical tyranny. I say the less discerning sort, because those of the godly, who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, know that liberty of heresy and schism is no part of the liberty of conscience, which Christ hath purchased to us at so dear a rate. But is there no golden hook and taking bait for the magistrate? Yes, sure. For his part he is told that he may punish any breach of peace or civil justice, or a trespass against the state and against civil authority, but yet not put forth his power against any man for heresy or schism, being matters of religion and of conscience. As if both politicians and divines had been in a great error, when they said that the end and use of magistracy is to make a good man as well as a good commonwealth man. Shall I add further, that all who wish well to the public from principles either of religion or policy, want not hear their own temptations, persuading to a toleration of sectaries, in regard of the necessity of an union against the common adversary, and their great hazard, if not certain ruin, of the cause by our own ruptures? Under these fair colors and handsome pretexts do sectaries infuse their poison, I mean their pernicious, God-provoking, truth-defacing, church-ruinating, and state-shaking toleration. The plain English of the question is this, whether the Christian magistrate be keeper of both tables, whether he ought to suppress his own enemies, but not God's enemies, and preserve his own ordinances, but not Christ's ordinances from violation. Whether the troublers of Israel may be troubled. Whether the wild boars and beasts of the forest must have leave to break down the hedges of the Lord's vineyard, and whether ravening wolves and sheep's clothing must be permitted to converse freely in the flock of Christ. Whether after the black devil of idolatry and tyranny is trod under our feet, a white devil of heresy and schism, under the name of tender consciences, must be admitted to walk up and down among us. Whether not only pious and peaceable men, whom I shall never consent to persecute, but those also who are as a pestilence or a gangrene in the body of Christ, men of corrupt minds and turbulent spirits, who draw factions after them, make a breach and rent in Israel, resist the truth and reformation of religion, spread abroad all the ways they can their pernicious errors, and by no other means can be reduced, whether those also ought to be spared and let alone. I have endeavored in this following discourse to vindicate the lawful, yea necessary use of the coercive power of the Christian magistrate, in suppressing and punishing heretics and sectaries, according as the degree of their offense and of the church's danger shall require. Which when I had done, there came to my hands a book called The Storming of Antichrist. Indeed, the recruiting of Antichrist, and the storming of Zion, if so be that I may and I baptize an Anabaptist's book. Take one passage for instance, page 25. And for papists, saith he, though they are least to be born of all others, because of the uncertainty of their keeping faith with heretics, as they call us, and because they may be absolved of securements that can arise from the just solemnos, and because of their cruelty against the Protestants in divers countries, where they get the upper hand, and because they are professed idolaters, yet may they be born with, as I suppose with submission to better judgments, in Protestant government, in point of religion, because we have no command to root out any for conscience, etc. Why then? Is this to storm into Christ? Or is it not rather a storming of this party, in the prevailing whereof God will have far more glory than in the prevailing of the popish and prelatical party, as himself speaketh, page 34. And if he will storm, sure some of his ladders are too short. If anyone rail against Christ, saith he, page 23. Or deny the scriptures to be his word, or affirm the epistles to be only letters written to particular churches, and no rule for us, and so unsettle our faith, this I take may be punished by the magistrate, because all or most nations in the world do it. That all the nations in the world do punish for these things, I am yet to learn. And those that do they not also punish men for other ways of unsettling the grounds of faith besides these? The declining of some of the epistles as being letters written upon particular occasions, and no rule for us, is an error, which hath been pretended to be no less conscientious than those errors which now he will have indulged. Lastly, if he would needs storm, why would he not make some new breach? I find no material arguments in him for liberty of conscience, but what I found before in the Bloody Tenant, the Compassionate Samaritan, and Mstas, so that my ensuing answers to them shall serve his turn. And now, reader, by the truth, and sell it not. Search for knowledge as for hid treasures. If thou readest with unprejudiced mind, I dare promise thee through God's blessing a satisfied mind. The true resolution of a present controversy concerning liberty of conscience. Concerning this question there are three opinions, two extremes, and one in the middle. So it is resolved not only by De Voetis, and his lay disputations De Libertate Conscientia, but long before by Calvin, in his refutation of the errors of Servetus, where he disputeth this very question, whether Christian judges may lawfully punish heretics. The first opinion is that of the papists, who hold it to be not only no sin, but good service to God, to extirpate by fire and sword, all that are adversaries to, or opposers of the Church and Catholic religion. Upon this ground Gregorius de Valentia tells us there were 180 of the Albigenses burnt under Pope Innocentus III, and in the Council of Constance were burnt John Huss and Hierome of Prague. Suarez de Triplis Virtute, Tract. 1. Disp. 23. Sect 2. Layeth down these assertions. 1. That all heretics who, after sufficient instruction and admonition, still persist in their error, are to be without mercy put to death. 2. That all impenitent heretics, though they profess to be Catholics, being convict of heresy, are to be put to death. 3. That relapsing heretics, though penitent, are to be put to death without mercy. 4. That it is most probably that heresy arts, dogmatists, or the authors of an heresy, though true penitent, yet are not to be received to favor, but delivered to the civil sword. 5. That a heretic who hath not relapsed, if before sentence passed against him, he convert of his own accord, he is not to be punished with death, but with some smaller punishment, such as perpetual imprisonment, or the like. Ibid, Tract. 3. Disp. 12. Sect 12, he says, that schismatics may be punished with almost all the punishments of heretics. 1. Some of them also maintain the compelling of infidels to be baptized, as Scotus in Lib. 4. Sent, Disp. 4. Quest. 9, and they who follow him. the second opinion does fall short, as far as the former does exceed. That is, that the magistrate ought not to inflict any punishment, nor put forth any coercive power upon heretics or sectaries, but on the contrary grant them liberty and toleration. This was the opinion of the Donatists, against which Augustine hath written both much and well, in divers places, though himself was once in the same error, till he did take the matter into his second and better thoughts, as is evident by his retractations, lib. 2. Cap. 2 and Epist. 48. In the same error are the Socinians and Arminians. See Peltii Harmonia, Article 21. Nietzsche. Bodicher. Sociniano. Remonstrantismus. Cap. 25. See also Gradii Apologeticus, Cap. 6. Page 130. Theof. Nicolaide, Refute. Tractat. De Ecclesia, Cap. 4. Page 33. The very same is maintained in some books printed amongst ourselves in this year of confusion, namely, the Bloody Tenet, Liberty of Conscience, The Compassionate Samaritan, John the Baptist, and by Mr. Goodwin in his Kilmacia, page 50, and in his Innocency's Triumph, page 8. In which places he denies that the magistrate, and particularly that the two houses of Parliament, may impose anything pertaining to the service and worship of God under mulcts, or penalties. So M.S. to A.S., page 53-55, Itechk, disputes against the coercive power of the magistrate to suppress heresies and sects. This power the Presbyterians do ascribe to the magistrate, as I shall show by and by. Therefore, I still aver, that Mr. Goodwin in denying and opposing this power, does herein, as in divers other particulars, ascribe much less to the magistrate than the Presbyterians do, which overthrows that insinuation of the five apologists, page 19. The third opinion is, that the magistrate may, and ought to exercise his coercive power, in suppressing and punishing heretics and sectaries, less or more, according as the nature and degree of the error, schism, obstinacy, and danger of seducing others, does require. This as it was the judgment of the Orthodox ancients, Vi Baptidi Opera, edit, all Albaspin. Pag. 204, 215, so it is followed by our soundest Protestant writers, most largely by Beza against Bellius and Monfortius, in a peculiar treatise De Hereticis Magistratu Puniendis. And though Gerhard, Brockmann, De Magist. Polycap. 2. Quest. 3. Dub 2, and other Lutheran writers, make a controversy where they need not, alleging that the Calvinists, so nicknamed, hold as the Papists do, that all heretics without distinction are to be put to death. The truth is, they themselves say as much as either Calvin or Beza, or any other, whom they take for adversaries in this question. That is, that heretics are to be punished by mulcts, imprisonments, banishments, and if they be gross idolaters or blasphemers, and seducers of others, then to be put to death. What is it else that Calvin teaches, when he distinguishes three kinds of errors, some to be tolerated with a spirit of meekness, and such as ought not to separate between brethren, others not to be tolerated, but to be suppressed with a certain degree of severity. A third sort so abominable and pestiferous, that they are to be cut off by the highest punishments? And lest it be thought that this is but the opinion of some few, that the magistrate ought thus by a strong hand, and by civil punishments suppress heretics and sectaries, let it be observed what is held forth, and professed concerning this business, by the Reformed churches in their public confessions of faith. In the latter confession of Helvetia, cap. 30, it is said that the magistrate ought to root out lies and all superstition, with all impiety and idolatry. And after, let him suppress stubborn heretics, in the French confession, article 39. Therefore he hath also delivered the sword into the hands of the magistrates, to wit, that offences may be repressed, not only those which are committed against the second table, but also against the first. In the Belgic confession, article 36. Therefore hath he armed the magistrate with the sword for punishing them that do evil, and for defending such as do well. Moreover it is their duty not only, to be careful and watchful for the preservation of the civil government, but also to defend the holy ministry, and to abolish and overthrow all idolatry and counterfeit worship of God. Beza, the Herod, a magister. Punyan, tells us in the beginning, that the ministers of Helvetia had declared themselves to be of the same judgment, in a book published of that argument. And toward the end he cites the Saxon Confession, Luther, Melanchthon, Brentus, Bucerus, Wolfangus Capito, and Bullinger. The Synod of Dort, Session 138, in their sentence against the Remonstrants does not only interdict them of all their ecclesiastical and academical functions, but also beseech the States General by the secular power further, to suppress and restrain them. The arguments, whereby this third or middle opinion is confirmed, that we may not build upon human authority, are these. First, the law, Deuteronomy 13 verses 6 to 9, concerning the stoning and killing of him, who shall secretly entice people, saying, "Let us go after other gods." If it be said, that this law did bind the Jews only, and is not moral nor perpetual, I answer, Jacobus Acontis, though he be of another opinion concerning this question than I am, yet he candidly and freely confesses, that he sees nothing in that law, which does not belong to the New Testament, as well as the Old, for says he, the reason and ground of the law, the use and end of it, is moral and perpetual, verse 11. All Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness, as this is among you. But yet, says Acontis, this law does not concern heretics, who believe and teach errors concerning the true God or his worship, but only apostates who fall away to other gods. In this I shall not much contend with him, only thus far, if apostates are to be stoned and killed according to that law, then surely seducing heretics are also to receive their measure and proportion of punishment. The moral equity of the law requires thus much at least, that if we compare heresy and apostasy together, look how much less the evil of sin is in heresy, so much and no more is to be remitted of the evil of punishment, especially the danger of contagion and seducement, being as much or rather more in heresy than in apostasy. Yea, that which is called heresy being oftentimes a real following after other gods. But the law, Deuteronomy 13, for punishing with death, as well as whole cities, as particular persons for falling away to other gods, is not the only law for punishing even capitally gross sins against the first table. See Exodus 22, 20, he that sacrifices unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Exodus 31, 14, everyone that defiles the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24, 16, and he that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 17, 2-5, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, etc., thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. It will be asked, but how does it appear that these or any other judicial laws of Moses do at all appertain to us, as rules to guide us in like cases? I shall wish him who scruples this, to read Piscator, his appendix to his observations upon the 21-23 chapters of Exodus, where he excellently disputeth this question, whether the Christian magistrate be bound to observe the judicial laws of Moses, as well as the Jewish magistrate was. He answers by the common distinction, he is obliged to those things in the judicial law which are unchangeable, and common to all nations, but not to those things which are mutable, or proper to the Jewish Republic. But then he explains this distinction, that by things mutable, and proper to the Jews, he understands the emancipation of an Hebrew servant or handmaid in the seventh year, a man's marrying his brother's wife, and raising up seed to his brother, the forgiving of debts at the Jubilee, marrying with one of the same tribe, and if there be any other like to these. Also, ceremonial trespasses, as touching a dead body, etc. But things immutable, and common to all nations are the laws concerning moral trespasses, sins against the moral law, as murder, adultery, theft, enticing away from God, blasphemy, striking of parents. Now that the Christian magistrate is bound to observe these judicial laws of Moses, which appoint the punishments of sins against the moral law, he proves by these reasons. 1. If it were not so, then it is free and arbitrary to the magistrate to appoint what punishments himself pleases. But this is not arbitrary to him, for he is the minister of God, Romans 13, 4. And the judgment is the Lord's, Deuteronomy 1, 7. 2 Chronicles 19, 6. And if the magistrate be keeper of both tables, he must keep them in such manner as God has delivered them to him. 2. Christ's words, Matthew 5, 17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, are comprehensive of the judicial law, it being a part of the law of Moses. Now he could not fulfill the judicial law, except either by his practice, or by teaching others still to observe it, but it was not by his own practice, for he would not condemn the adulterers, John 8, 11, nor divide the inheritance, Luke 12, 13, 14. Therefore it must be by his doctrine for our observing it. 3. If Christ in a sermon, Matthew 5, would teach that the moral law belongs to us Christians, and so much as he vindicates it from the false glosses of the scribes and Pharisees, then he meant to hold forth the judicial law concerning moral trespasses, as belonging to us also. For he vindicates and interprets the judicial law, as well as the moral, Matthew 5, 38, an eye for an eye, etc. 4. If God would have the moral law transmitted from the Jewish people to the Christian people, then he would also have the judicial law transmitted from the Jewish magistrate to the Christian magistrate, there being the same reason of immutability in the punishments, which is in the offenses. Idolatry and adultery displeases God now as much as then, and theft displeases God now no more than before. 5. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, Romans 15, 4, and what shall the Christian magistrate learn from those judicial laws, but the will of God to be his rule in like cases? The ceremonial law was written for our learning, that we might know the fulfilling of all those types. But the judicial law was not typical. 6. Do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10, 31 Matthew 5, 16. How shall Christian magistrates glorify God more than by observing God's own laws, as most just, and such as they cannot make better? 7. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, 23. Now when the Christian magistrate punishes sins against the moral law, if he do this in faith and in assurance of pleasing God, he must have his assurance from the Word of God, for faith can build upon no other foundation. It is the Word which must assure the conscience. God has commanded such a thing, therefore it is my duty to do it. God hath not forbidden such a thing, therefore I am free to do it. But the will of God concerning civil justice and punishments is nowhere so fully and clearly revealed as in the judicial law of Moses. This therefore must be the surest prop and state of the conscience of the Christian magistrate. These are not my reasons, if it be not a word or two added by way of explaining and strengthening, but the substance of Piscator's reasons. Unto which I add, 1. Though we have clear and full scriptures in the New Testament for abolishing the ceremonial law, yet we nowhere read in all the New Testament of the abolishing of the judicial law, so far as it did concern the punishing of sins against the moral law, of which heresy and seducing of souls is one, and a great one. Once God did reveal his will for punishing those sins by such and such punishments. He who will hold that the Christian magistrate is not bound to inflict such punishments for such sins, is bound to prove that those former laws of God are abolished, and to show some scripture for it. 2. That judicial law for having two or three witnesses in judgment, Deuteronomy 19, 15, Hebrews 10, 28, is transferred even with an obligation to us Christians, and it concerns all judgments, as well ecclesiastical as civil, Matthew 18, 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, and some other particulars might be instanced, in which are pressed and enforced from the judicial law, by some who yet mind not the obligation of it. To conclude therefore this point, though other judicial or forensical laws concerning the punishments of sins against the moral law, may, yea, must be allowed of in Christian republics and kingdoms, provided always they be not contrary or contradictory to God's own judicial laws. Yet I fear not to hold with Junius, the Polish Amosus, cap. 6, that he who is punishable by death under that judicial law, is punishable by death still. And he who was not punished by death then, is not to be punished by death now. And so much for the first argument from the law of God. A second argument we have from divers laudable examples in the Old Testament. Moses drew the sword against idolaters, Exodus 32, 27. The children of Israel resolved to go out to war against the Reubenites and Gadites, when they understood that they were building another altar, Joshua 22, 12. Elijah commanded to slay the priests of Baal, 1 Kings 18, 40. In Asa's time there was a covenant for putting to death such as would not seek the Lord God of their fathers, 2 Chronicles 15, 13. Yea, who slew the priests of Ahab, and the worshippers of Baal, 2 Kings 10, 11, 24, first, searching and making sure that there were none of the servants of the Lord among them, verse 23. Josiah sacrificed the priests of Samaria upon their own altars, 2 Kings 23, 20. Nebuchadnezzar, though an heathen, being convinced that there was no God like the God of Israel, made a decree, that whosoever speaks blasphemy, or utters any error against God, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses made a dunghill, Dan 3, 29. As for those whose errors and corruptions in religion were not so great, there was some, though not the highest, severity used against them. Moses was so angry with the people that were seduced into idolatry, that he burnt the calf which they had worshipped, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of it, Exodus 32, 20. Thereby teaching them, as Hiram and others give the reason, to abhor that idolatry, while their idol did pass from them among their own excrements. Asa did remove his mother Michal from being queen, because of an idol, which she had made in a grove, 1 Kings 15, 13. Josiah caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to the covenant, 2 Chronicles 34, 32, which could not be without either threatening or inflicting punishment upon the transgressors, there being many at that time disaffected to the Reformation. Oh, but, says M.S.T.A.S. pages 51, 52, idolatry and idolaters were the adequate object of that coercive power in matters of religion, whereof we read in the Old Testament. Nor do we read that ever the Jewish kings or magistrates attempted anything against sectaries or schismatics. I answer, 1. The object of that coercive power of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34, 32, was generally the matter of the covenant, that is, the taking away not only of idolatry, but of all abominations, and a walking after the Lord, and keeping of his testimonies, and statutes, and commandments, verses 31, 33. Nehemiah did drive away the son of Eliashib the high priest, not for idolatry, but for marrying the daughter of Sambalat, and thereby defiling the covenant of the priesthood, Nehemiah 13, 28, 29. Ezra made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to enter into a covenant and to swear that they would put away the strange wives, and that it should be done according to the law, Ezra 10, 3, 5, and whosoever would not come to Jerusalem for this thing, was not only himself excommunicated from the church, but all his goods forfeited. Verse 8. Artaxerxes decreed punishment for all who should oppose the law of God, and the building of the temple, wherein he is so far approved, as that Ezra blesses God for it, Ezra 7, 26, 27, whosoever will not do the law of thy God, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or unto banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or imprisonment, etc., which does not concern idolatry only, but generally. The laws of God, verse 25, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people, all such as know the laws of thy God. He who wrote Liberty of Conscience, page 27, 28, is so far confounded with this laudable decree of Artaxerxes, that he can say no more to it, but that it was the commandment of God, not an invention of men, which Artaxerxes did thus impose, which is as much as we desire. But 2. Sects and schisms are to be punished as well, though not as much as heresy and idolatry. There are degrees of faults, and accordingly degrees of punishments. Augustine wrote an epistle to Bonifacius, Tom. 2. At 50, upon this occasion, to show that the Donatists had nothing to do with the Arians, and so were not to be punished with such rigor and severity, yet he advised that moderate mulcts and punishments may be laid upon them, and that their bishops or ministers may be banished. In his 127th epistle, he intercedeth most earnestly with the proconsul of Africa, that he might not put to death the Donatists, but repress them some other ways. We have also a scripture example for punishing sectaries, who are not heretics. It is agreed among interpreters, there were in Judah two sorts of high places, some on which God was worshipped, others on which idols were worshipped, and it is most manifest from 2 Chronicles 33:17, and from the reconciling of 2 Chronicles 15:17, with chapter 14, 3, 5, the one sort was the high places of idolatry, the other, the high places of well worship, yet the priests of the latter, as well as of the former, were punished by Josiah, as Tostatus proveth from 2 Kings 23, and the text itself is clear, for he put to death the priests of Samaria, who had sacrificed in the high places of idolatry, verse 20, but as for those who sacrificed in the high places of well worship, because they sacrificed to the Lord only, as the word is, 2 Chronicles 33:17, therefore Josiah did not put them to death, only he caused them to go out of all the cities of Judah, and to cease from the priest's office, so that they durst not come up to the altar of the Lord at Jerusalem, only they were permitted to eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren, verses 8, 9, which is parallel to that law, Ezekiel 44, 10-14, a prophecy concerning the Christian temple, and the times of the New Testament, which reaches a blow to another silly and short-sighted evasion, used both in the Blouty Tenet, and in MSTAS, that all this coercive power exercised in the Old Testament was typical, and therefore not imitable, now in the New Testament. Whereunto I further reply, 1. The reason of all that coercive severity was moral and perpetual, as was showed before from Deuteronomy 13, 11. 2. Next, why did they not prove that it was typical? Shall we take their fancy for a certainty? They have neither scripture nor interpreters for it. 3. They confound the judicial laws of Moses with the ceremonial, making the judicatories and justice typical no less than the ceremonies. 4. They do utterly overthrow the investiture of Christian princes and magistrates with any power at all in matters of religion, from the Old Testament. So that one may not thus argue, the godly kings of Judah did remove the monuments of idolatry and superstition, therefore so should the Christian magistrate do. The most errant malignant may answer in the words of Mr. Williams, chapter 109, that the civil power or state of Israel, so far as it attended upon the spiritual, was merely figurative. Or in the words of M.S. page 51, there are two reasons very considerable, why the kings of Judah might be invested by God with a larger power in matters of religion, than kings or magistrates under the gospel have any ground or warrant to claim from them. First, they were types of Christ, but by the way, how does he prove that Asa, Jehu, and Josiah were types of Christ, which no king under heaven at this day is? Secondly, not the people only, but the very land over which they ruled were typical. 5. The punishment of persons was a part of their reformation, as well as the destruction of monuments, and why must we follow their example in the one, more than the other? If we smart under both their diseases, we must apply both their remedies, or neither. The third argument is drawn from the New Testament. The magistrate beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil, Romans 13, 4. But I assume, heretics and sectaries do evil, yea much evil, especially when they draw many others after them in their pernicious ways. It was the observation of one of the greatest politicians of this kingdom, that heresies and schisms are of all others the greatest scandals. Yea, more than corruptions of manners. One of his reasons is, because every sect of them hath a diverse posture or cringe by themselves, which cannot but move derision in worldlings, and depraved politics, who are apt to contemn holy things. See Bacon's Essays, pages 11, 12. I know it will be answered, if any sectary make a breach of peace, or disturb the state, then indeed the magistrate ought to redress it by a coercive power. So John the Baptist, page 57. So Mr. Williams, chapter 52, answers, Romans 13, 4, is not men of evil against the Christian estate, but of evil against the civil state. M.S. page 53, 54, tells us that he is not for the toleration of sects and schisms, except only upon this supposition, that the professors or maintainers of them be otherwise peaceable in the state, and every way subject to the laws and lawful power of the civil magistrate. I answer, the experience of former times may make us so wise, as to foresee that heresy and schism tendeth to the breach of the civil peace, and to rupture in the state as well as in the church. What commotions did the Arians make in all the eastern parts? The Macedonians in Greece? The Donatists in Africa? How did the Anabaptists raise and foment the bloody war of the Boers in Germany, wherein were killed above 100,000 men? Tanum religio potuit suader malorum. How fanatical was Julian's design to bring the Christians to naught by granting liberty of conscience to all the heretics and sectaries that were among them? But suppose the commonwealth to run no hazard by the toleration of heresies and schisms, I answer further, 1. The text, Romans 13, 4, speaks generally, and we must not distinguish where the Scripture does not distinguish. 2. Those that are in authority are to take such courses and so to rule, that we may not only lead a quiet and peaceable life, but further that it be in all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2, 2. The magistrate is keeper of both tables, and is to punish the violation of the first table, as well as of the second. 3. Will any man, says Augustine, Epistle 50, who is in his right wit, say to kings, do not care, by whom the church of God in your kingdom be maintained or opposed? It does not concern you in your kingdom, who will be religious, who sacrilegious. To whom, notwithstanding it cannot be said, it does not concern you in your kingdom, who will be chaste, who whorish, etc. Is the soul's keeping faith and truth to God a lighter matter than that of a woman to a man? He confesses in the same epistle that he and some other African divines were sometime of that opinion, that the emperor should not at all punish the Donatists for their heresy or error, but such of them only as should be found to commit any riot or breach of peace, especially the furious and violent Circumcellions. But afterward he confesses that the emperor had a good reason to repress their pernicious error, as their furious violence. A fourth argument is drawn from the names which the Scripture gives to heretics and sectaries, holding forth the extreme danger of tolerating and letting them alone. See Calvin's Refutation of the Errors of Michael Servetus. They are called ravening wolves, Matthew 7, 15, and grievous wolves not sparing the flock, Acts 20, 29. Thieves and robbers, John 10, 8. Their word eats as a canker, 2 Timothy 2, 17. And is as a little leaven leavening the whole lump, Galatians 5, 9. They are troublers of Israel, Acts 15, 24, Galatians 5, 12. Shall the troublers of the state be punished, and the troublers of Israel go free? Shall physicians cut off the member that has a gangrene in it, because it endangers the whole body, and shall the great state physician suffer the gangrene to spread in the church? Shall men's bodies, goods, and purses be so far cared for that thieves and robbers must not be suffered, but justice done upon them, and shall those have immunity who steal away souls from Christ and rob us of the pearl of truth? Nay, shall the poor sheep be so much looked to that the wolf must not be spared, and shall we suffer the soul-destroying wolves to enter, yea, abide peaceably among the dear-bought flock of Jesus Christ? Other arguments might be added, but let them suffice at this present. I come next to answer all the material objections which I have either read, or heard, to my best remembrance, alleged against this coercive power of the magistrate in matters of religion. First, the parable of the tares is objected. Christ will not have the tares to be plucked up, but to grow together with the wheat until the harvest, Matthew 13, 29, 30. In this argument Mr. Williams in his Bloody Tenet puts a great deal of confidence. But I am as confident to discover the strength of it, to be less than nothing. For first he takes the tares, to be meant neither of hypocrites in the church, whether discovered or undiscovered, nor yet of those who are scandalous offenders in their life and conversation, but only of anti-Christian idolaters and false worshippers, which is a most false interpretation. Christ himself expounds it generally, verse 38. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And verse 41, the tares are expounded to be all that offend, and which do iniquity. This being the clear meaning, it will follow undeniably, that if the magistrate must spare those who are meant by tares in the parable, then he must spare and let alone all scandalous offenders, murderers, adulterers, drunkards, thieves, and etc., when any such are discovered in the visible church. But this cannot be the meaning of the tares in the parable, says Mr. Williams, chapter 24, that wicked livers, opposite to the children of God, should be understood. For then, says he, when Christ says, let the tares alone, he should contradict other ordinances for the punishment of evildoers by the magistrate. But this is a base begging of the question, for he well knew that those, against whom he disputes hold that his exposition of the parable contradicts the ordinance of God for punishing idolaters and heretics, the question being whether this be not an ordinance as well as the punishment of scandalous livers. Besides, if the tares be anti-Christian idolaters, and they must not be plucked up, but suffered to grow till the harvest, as he expounds, this contradicts other scriptures, which say that the sword must be drawn against anti-Christian idolaters, and they thereby cut off, Revelation 13, 10, and 17, 16. But I proceed to a second answer. If by tares I should suppose only, to be meant idolaters, heretics, and false worshippers, which is a gloss contrary to the text, as I have demonstrated, yet their argument will not conclude the forbearing or sparing of such, except only in such cases, and so far as the true worshippers of God cannot be certainly and infallibly diagnosed from the false worshippers, as the wheat from the tares, as Yahweh would not destroy the worshippers of Baal, till he was sure that none of the servants of the Lord were among them, 2 Kings 10, 23. The reason why the tares are not to be plucked up is, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them, verse 29. Now when a man is sure that he plucks up nothing but tares, or rather thorns, without the least danger to the wheat, how does the parable strike against his so doing? If M.S. will not believe me, let him believe himself, page 50. For my part, says he, when the civil magistrate shall be far enough out of this danger of fighting against God, and I have nothing to say against his fighting with superstition, heresy, schism, and etc. Thirdly, what if I shape yet another answer to the argument out of Mr. Williams' own words? Chapter 27, I acknowledge, says he, this command, let them alone, was expressly spoken to the messengers or ministers of the gospel, who have not civil power or authority in their hand, and therefore not to the civil magistrate, king or governor. Now therefore what a blockish argument is it, to reason from this parable against the coercive power of the magistrate in matters of religion. If there must be a forbearance of any severity, we must forbear church censures and excommunication, a way of rooting out the tares, which Mr. Williams himself justifies much as we do. Fourthly, and if the utter extirpation and plucking up of heretics by capital punishments should be understood to be forbidden in the parable, as it is not, yet the stopping of their mouths, the dissipating and suppressing of them, some other coercive way, is not forbidden, as Chrysostom notes upon the place, whom Euthymius and Theophylactus do follow in this allowing of coercive, though not capital punishments. Fifthly, Calvin, Beza, and our best interpreters, take the scope and intent of that parable, not to be against the immoderate severity of magistrates, but against the immoderate zeal of those who imagine to have the church rid of all scandalous and wicked persons, as wheat without tares, corn without chaff, a flock of sheep without goats, which has been the fancy of the Novatians, Donatists, and Anabaptists. The parable therefore intimates unto us, as Busserus upon the place expounds it, that when the magistrate has done all his duty, in exercising his coercive power, yet to the world's end there will be in the church a mixture of good and bad. So that it is the universal and perfect purging of the church, which is put off to the last judgment, not the punishment of particular persons. Neither do the servants in the parable ask, whether they should pluck up this or that visible tare, but whether they should go, and make the whole field rid of them, which field is the general visible church sowed with the seed of the gospel, and so much for that argument. Objection 2. Another negative argument is this. Such a coercive power in matters of religion maketh men hypocrites and seven times more the children of hell. Christ's ordinances put upon a whole city, or a nation, may more civilize and moralize, but never Christianize them, saith Mr. Williams, chapter 82. I answer, this argument does utterly condemn Josiah's reformation as sinful, for he caused all Judah to stand to the covenant, as we heard before from 2 Chronicles 34 verse 32, yet Judah became thereby more hypocritical. Treacherous Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord, speaking of those very days of Josiah, Jeremiah 3 verses 6, 10. 2. This argument makes also against the punishment of adulteries, murders, thefts, robberies, and etc. for unless filthy lust, hatred, and covetousness in the heart be mortified, and men convert freely and sincerely, the reducing of them to a moral conversation makes them hypocrites, and nearer hell than before. 3. There are two sorts of crisis ordinances. Some for the communion of saints, others, for the conversion of sinners. It is far from our thoughts to admit, much less to compel, a whole city, or nation promiscuously, to the use of the former. But yet converting or reducing ordinances may, and ought to put upon all whom they concern. The means must be used and men's hearts left to God. Objection 3. This doctrine of the magistrate's coercive power makes many to stumble at the Presbyterian Reformation, as a bloody reformation, as a building of Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity, Micah 3 verse 10. Answer 1. We have not so learned Christ. We abominate the popish and prelatical tyranny. We know that the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. 2 Timothy 2 verses 24, 25, yet he who said so, could also say, I would they were even cut off which trouble you, Galatians 5 verse 12. It is my soul's desire, that the secular coercive power may be put forth upon those only, who can by no other means be reclaimed, and who can be no longer spared without a visible rupture in the church, and the manifest danger of seducing and misleading many souls. A presbytery is not so ill a neighbor, that no man, who has the least differing opinion may live beside it. But 2. This objection does as much strike against the New England government, as against the government of the neighboring Reformed churches. For in New England there has been severity enough, to say no worse, used against heretics and schismatics. And here I must appeal to the consciences of those who now plead so much for liberty of conscience and toleration in this kingdom. Were they able to root out the Presbyterians in their way, they could find civil authority inclinable to put forth the coercive power against it, whether in that case would they not say, that the magistrate may repress it by strong hand, if it cannot be otherwise repressed. It is not without cause that I put this query to them, for Ms. page 50, a passage before cited, does allow of the magistrates fighting against a doctrine or way which is indeed superstition, heresy, or schism, and only pretends to be from God, when it is indeed from men. Also that pamphlet called, As You Were, page 3, tells us that it was neither Gamaliel's meaning, nor Mr. Goodwin's meaning, that every way pretending to be from God must be let alone, but that only we are to refrain and let alone, till we are certain, that we are out of danger of fighting against God, while we endeavor to overthrow it. Now I assume, there are some who plead for liberty of conscience, who profess that they are certain and fully assured, upon demonstrative proofs, that the Presbyterian way is not from God, nor according to the mind of Jesus Christ, which is hinted to us both in the pamphlet last cited page 5, 6, and in Kilmatia page 25. Therefore, according to the principles they must allow of the putting forth of the civil coercive power against the presbyterial way. And if so, what a grand imposture is this! What a deceiving of the world! What a mocking of the parliament and of the kingdom! To plead generally for liberty of conscience, when they intend only liberty to themselves, not to others that are opposite to them. Which appears yet further by the compassionate Samaritan, page 10, he says that no man is to be punished or discountenanced by authority for his opinion, unless it be dangerous to the state, page 23, 24, he discourses against the opinion of Presbyterians, as most dangerous to the state. Therefore we would have the Presbyterians discountenanced and punished by authority, and intends liberty only to the Separatists, and the Baptists, and the like. I have done with three objections, but I have three words more to speak with the compassionate Samaritan, in answer to his three arguments for liberty of conscience, in which though all the strength of his discourse does lie, I hope to make him ashamed of them, if he can at all blush. His first argument is this: whatsoever a man's reason does conclude to be true, or false, to be agreeable or disagreeable to God's word, that same to that man is his opinion or judgment, and so man is by his own reason necessitated to be of that mind he is. Now where there is a necessity, there ought to be no punishment, for punishment is the recompense of voluntary actions, therefore no man ought to be punished for his judgment. Answer 1. The question is not whether a man ought to be punished for his judgment, but whether a man ought to be punished for such professions or practices in religion as are found to be pernicious, hurtful, and destructive to the glory of God, the truth of the gospel, the ordinances of Christ, the reformation of religion, the peace of the church. I know he will be ready still to set on foot his argument, for that a man's judgment and reason does so necessitate, and conclude him that he cannot choose, but profess and practice as he does. Therefore I add, too, this argument of his strikes against the justice of the parliament done or to be done upon malignants, for as much as their judgment binds them, and their reason does necessitate them to judge, and speak and act as they do. 3. It strikes at the very justice of God upon reprobate and unbelieving men, for as much as they cannot receive the things of God, Corinthians 2 verse 14, cannot hear the words of Christ, John 8 verse 34, cannot receive the Spirit of truth, John 14 verse 17. But, 4, the formal solution is this: there is a gross fallacy in the argument, for we must distinguish necessity. There is a natural necessity, which takes away the power, ability, and a moral necessity, which takes away the authority of a man's being of another judgment or way. Again, there is an absolute necessity, and a hypothetical necessity. Now the necessity of a heretic's judging thus, because his reason concludes him thus, is not a moral necessity or obligation upon him, as if it were not lawful to him to judge or do otherwise. Nay, he ought and is bound by the word of God to judge otherwise, and do otherwise, but it is a natural necessity, I mean of sinful nature, and that not simple and absolute, neither, but hypothetical only, and upon this supposition, that he has not yet opened his eyes to receive more light, nor set his heart singly, and in the fear of God to seek more light. So that the plain English of this Samaritan argument is this: though God's word binds a man to such a duty, yet if his own erroneous, perverse, and corrupt judgment conclude him so far that his opinion cannot agree with the word of God, and himself cannot be brought to the practice of that necessary duty, such a man ought not to be punished. Or as if one should argue thus: he that has borrowed from me £1,000 has by his own fault disabled himself to pay it, therefore I may not call him to an account for it. But let us see whether the Samaritan be happier in his second argument, which is this: it's known that the fathers, general councils, national assemblies, synods, and parliaments in their times have been most grossly mistaken, and though the present times be wiser than the former, and etc., yet since there remains a possibility of error, notwithstanding never so great presumptions to the contrary, one sort of men are not to compel another, since the hazard is run thereby, that he who is in an error may be the constrainer of him who is in the truth. Answer 1. Farewell, parliaments, if this argument hold good. The parliament may fine no man, imprison no man, banish no man. They may compel not man to assessments, taxes, excise, billeting of soldiers and etc. And why, forsooth? Because they may not presume of an infallible and unerring spirit, but may err, and have erred as well as other men. 2. He argueth from the hazard of compulsion, it may fall out that he, who is in the truth, may be constrained and persecuted. True, it may fall out so, and the Lord save us that we never be accessory to the persecuting of any who is in the truth, for so it may be again through men's corruption and abuse of the magistrate's power, so the best things may be abused. But the liberty of conscience which he pleadeth for, runs a far greater hazard, even the hazard of not only shaking but overturning truth, and peace, and religion, and ordinances, and church, and souls, and all. To the ruin of all these, and to a thousand mischiefs, this kind of liberty prepareth a broad way, and openeth a wide door, and it is better, as he said, to live where nothing is lawful, than wherein everything is lawful. 3. It follows not, that because parliaments may not presume of an unerring spirit, therefore they cannot be certain, that they are in the truth concerning this or that particular, so that they may confidently compel men to it, without fear of fighting against God. The acknowledgement of the possibility of error, and that we know, but in part as long as we are in this world, may well consist with men's fullness of persuasion from the light of God's word, concerning this or that truth to be believed, or duty to be done. I make haste to this third argument. To compel me, saith he, against my conscience, is to compel me against what I believe to be true, and so against my faith. Now whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To compel me therefore against my conscience, is to compel me to do that which is sinful. And, again I am counseled by the apostle, to be persuaded in my own mind of the truth of that way, wherein I serve the Lord, and etc. Answer. 1. This also shaketh loose parliamentary authority, though the gentleman who wrote these arguments pretendeth to stand for it, as much as any other. His argument will conclude if it concludeth at all that the parliament may not compel malignants, disaffected persons, rebels, to anything, which they are not persuaded in their own minds to be right. It is against my conscience, while the anti-parliamentary malignants say, to contribute to the war, to acknowledge this for a parliament, as long as the king doth not acknowledge it, to reveal such a design, or to confess this or that plot of against the parliament, when I am examined, therefore I shall sin if I do so, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and the parliament shall compel me to sin, if they compel me to do so. For though the thing may be in itself good, yet if it do not appear to be so to my conscience, the practice thereof in me is sinful, which therefore I ought not to be compelled unto, saith the Samaritan. If he say his argument is only concerning matters of religion, I answer, whatever his intention be in offering the argument, the very nature and force of the argument itself driveth universally against the compelling of a man to anything whatsoever which is against his own conscience, except he will say that it is a sin to serve God against my conscience, but it is no sin to serve the parliament against my conscience. Saith not the apostle, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and he that doubteth is damned. But 2. When the apostle saith so, he doth not exclude all manner of doubting. See Ames, the Kinsechk. Book 1, Chapter 5, as the casuists well observe, but only practical doubts, for a man may have his conscience morally and practically certain, so that he may do such a thing lawfully, and with confidence, that he is doing the will of God, and yet withal he may be perhaps fluctuating in some speculative doubts concerning that very thing. For instance, a Christian may come to the Lord's table with so much faith, I mean not now the faith of the person which justifieth before God, but the faith of that action, as maketh his coming lawful, though his thoughts be exercised with some doubts concerning the truth of his repentance and faith.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."